Thank you, George. Thank you, Ashley. This morning for our other text, John 3:16, it says here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You, Father, as we gather together today. We thank You, Lord, that in dialogue we have been able to speak to You through our prayers and through our anthems, and through our hymns. But now, Lord, we thank You, God, that we can hear a word from You through the inspired and inerrant and infallible reading of Your word, but also, Lord, through the proclamation of Your word. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to better understand this ancient text from Your prophet Isaiah, a promise, Lord, that He spoke many, many years ago, and one that was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we will take this story of the birth of Christ, and one that we know very well, but one, Lord, we pray that we would have new eyes to see and new ears to hear the truth that You'd speak to us here this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. I would ask you right now, how many of you or how many of us look at Christmas as sort of a to-do list? Raise your hand. Any to-do lists? I know Barry Beth has got a really big to-do list, right? This probably reaches from here to the wall. In order for Christmas season, of course, to be a success, no matter what we are doing, we think that we have to do this and do that. We, of course, always think of the typical shopping we have to do and the cooking that we do and the caring for the kids that we do. And if you're in school, the finishing up the reports and papers and wrapping presents and all the attending parties and, of course, keeping your house clean for the parties and after the party. All the while, it's hard to do that and sort of keep our focus on Christ, as they say, is the reason of the season. There's sometimes a tension between the two. And this, of course, Christmas season is probably more stressful still in light of COVID, because COVID's not done. We may think we're done with it, but it's not done with us. But praise God, we know that God is sovereign and that God is in control. But still, we think about these things. It brings consternation to us at times. I recently came across a reflection of a young mother who was burnt out during this time of season, expressing misgivings about hearing another Christmas sermon series about what she has to do to prepare for Christmas. She says this, quote, "I wanted a message this year that did not hinge on me doing one more thing, as if my actions and thoughts could make Christmas even more real. I wanted the hope that God's gift of Jesus has already transformed the world, whether I am conscious of it or whether I am not." Unquote. I understand her misgivings. As Christians, we, I think, have to be careful. If we're not careful, we can reduce the Christmas season to a bunch of things that we need to do. And especially when we treat the Christian faith as a to-do list, as though our actions and our thoughts, they sort of make Christmas real or Christianity real. That we are the ones who are supposed to accomplish salvation for ourselves. Some would even go so far in the church to say that Jesus is waiting for us, the church, to get our act together to Christianize the world before Jesus returns. I believe these are well-meaning Christians. I believe they're wrong. I don't believe Jesus is waiting to come back until we get our act together, until we Christianize the world. How's that going, by the way, Christianizing the world? I don't believe so. But let me be very clear. Christianity is a religion of imperatives. Christianity is a religion of doing. God calls us, of course, to do what? To take up our cross and to follow Him. A cross of self-denial. There, of course, is a to-do list. When Jesus left, He gave us a to-do list. And what do list did Jesus give the church? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. And because of that, you have my backing. Jesus says, now you go and make disciples. Go to the world, make disciples, baptize and teach them everything that I've commanded. That's one of the to-do lists, one mandate. There's another mandate given, I don't think to the institutional church, but it's given to all of us as Christians and our vocations in life. And that particular to-do list and mandate is to do what? Go out into the world and love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus called that the second great commandment. Love God, of course, but also love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do that? Well, all of us have different vocations, different spheres in life. And as we interact with the world, we do that by loving the world the best way we can. A teacher can love the world one that way. A nurse can love the world and the world of people another way. But all of us have that ability to do. So there is a to-do list from God to us. But I want us to stop for a second and think about this. But before we go and do, we have to be reminded of what has already been done. You get that? And while we are going and doing, we must be aware at the same time of something that has already been accomplished. With today's third Sunday of Advent, I do not want to add to your Christmas to-do list, but I do want to encourage you with what God has already done. A Christmas promise that God has already accomplished. What is this Christmas promise? What is this thing that God has already accomplished? Mission accomplished? What is it? Well, as we read from Isaiah, it's the promised gift of a special child. This morning we're going to be looking at this child and who he is from the perspective of Isaiah. We're going to look at this child as a gift. And because of communion, I want to shorten this sermon so we have enough time. Next Sunday, I will continue on with the four facets of this gift of God through Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, just let us look at this child who's the gift from God. Who is this child? In Isaiah 6:9a, it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Now, what is Isaiah talking about? Well, Isaiah 6 is a prophecy simply of hope. It's a prophecy of hope in the face of national despair and impending doom. Why? Let me give you a little history lesson behind this text. Israel at this time is facing what we would say foreign invasion. The immediate threat was from the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians are threatening to invade the north. At this time, Israel had a civil war in 932 BC or somewhere around there. And at this time, you have the northern tribes of Israel and you had the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So it's like the civil war, the north and the south, so to speak. And at this time, the Assyrians had threatened to invade the north and to haul off these Israelites into exile, which will in fact happen just a few short years from the time that Isaiah wrote this message. You know, say, why would God do that to his people? Why would this happen? Well, it happened because the people of Israel had turned their back on God. They had, is what term we use, is apostatize. Apostatize or apostasy is a theological, biblical word as well. It means to fall away. It means to decline. Right? We are reading today in chapter 6 of Genesis of that sort of pre-flood world. And in Genesis 6, chapters 6, 1 through 4, is sort of a summation of all that has gone before and also an anticipation of God's judgment on that pre-flood age through Noah. Noah would build the ark, and we know that God would wipe out that pre-flood age, which lasted roughly 1,600 and some years, believe it or not. A long stretch of time, if you take the correspondence and all the births and deaths and all that, if you take it literally, which when I look at the text, I do tend to think that it was literal. I don't think that you have gaps in the chronology. And if you don't, it's roughly a little over 1,600 years. And what had happened between the time that Adam was born or created by God and the fall in Genesis 3, all the way by the time you get to chapter 6, what do you have? Decline. Constant decline. Moral and spiritual declension and apostasy. And this is something you see throughout Scripture. Declension. And this is especially what you see with the nation of Israel. God had told the people of Israel to be careful that when you take the promised land, there would be a temptation for the people and the nation of Israel to apostatize, to fall away. In fact, this is predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me read it for you. This is God's warning on the nation of Israel as they are preparing to take the promised land. Quote, "When you, father, children, and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call," this is Moses speaking, "heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you out. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you," watch what he says here, "in the latter days," important term there, "in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." Unquote. Wow, there's a lot there to pack. Maybe one day I'll preach through Deuteronomy, but I'm not quite there yet. Well, let me just say that the tribulation that God warned this 13th century, this is roughly when Moses was writing this, the tribulation that God warned in the 13th century was now happening in Isaiah's day in the 8th century. And will continue on, as it says here, to the latter days or the last days. And the latter days or the last days, which is a synonyms or synonyms, God promises to return, get this, to return his people from tribulation and exile. That his people will finally obey his voice and return to the Lord God in repentance. You say, "Pastor, when will this happen?" Well, Isaiah 9:6 tells us. It tells us that this would happen in when? The latter days, or we know as the last days. Now here's the question. When did the last days begin? Anyone knows? It began with the birth of Jesus. With Jesus it happened. The special birth of the child that was to be born. The birth of Christ. And not only will this, please understand, irreversible condition. You know, people have always, "All right, God, I'm sorry, I repent." And what do you end up doing later on? How many of you have ever been on diets? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times? You do good for a while and you fall off. You do good, right? It's the same with moral declension. You do good with God and then you do what? You fall away, backslide. Then you turn back around. You know, the book of Judges is about that, is it not? People of Israel were doing just great, but then they did what they wanted to do and they fell into declension. And God brings enemies to destroy them, but not totally, because God brings up a judge to wipe out the enemy so the people will repent, get back with God, and what do they end up doing again? But all over again. It's like a cycle, over and over and over. Here, God promises that when he brings about the conditions of revival or an awakening, that this will be an irreversible condition. An irreversible condition of return and salvation. Isaiah 9:6 says that this is a birth announcement of God's Son made over 722 years before the incarnation of God becoming man. This is what Luke has in mind. We didn't read it this morning, but let me read it for you here. Quote, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," unquote. Now the first part of verse 9a that we read anticipates here Christ's dual nature. We read in Isaiah where it says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given." Child corresponds to son, and born is corresponding to giving, but there's a difference there. Notice it doesn't say that a son is born. It says a son is given. Beloved, please understand this, that Jesus was not born as the Son of God. Jesus has already and always been the eternal Son of God. Amen? He's the eternal Son of God. Now, the reason why I say this morning is because I recently saw a poll where it said a little over 50% of church-going Christians do not believe or understand that Jesus existed before he was born as a child. That there was no pre-incarnate eternal Son of God. Do you believe that? That is wild. That's talking about believers or supposed believers coming to church not realizing there was a time that Jesus existed before the birth of the Messiah. That he was God, Almighty, pre-existent God, who became man as the God-man, so to speak. You know, I have to say to myself, why in the world are so many churchgoers? I understand the culture not getting that. But why is it in churches people are not getting that? I think it begins in the pulpit. A preacher's not preaching exactly what I'm talking about now. Maybe because they don't think it's important, but let me say very clearly two things. If you do not believe and reject, let me say the word reject. If you do not believe and reject the humanity of Jesus, you cannot be a Christian. Amen? That's usually not a problem today. But let me say also that if you do not believe and reject the deity of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. It's not possible. Okay? And all the implications from that. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to heaven but through me." He has that right to say that because he's God Almighty, whether we like it or not. This is such, in fact, Jesus says, "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood." I think that's an allusion to the Lord's Supper. I think it is. I may be wrong. But I think it's an allusion to that. But really what Jesus is saying there in John, that unless you believe by faith that I am the God-man, unless you believe by faith of my atoning blood sacrifice, unless you eat of my body, the incarnation, and drink of my blood, the atonement, unless you believe these two things about me, which is the gospel, you cannot be saved. And that was the two things that the Pharisees rejected. They did not believe that Jesus was God Almighty in flesh, one. And they did not believe in his atoning sacrifice, that's two. In other words, they did not believe in the gospel. This is one of the reasons I love preaching the doctrine of the incarnation, though I do preach it here and there as I work my way expositorially through books of the Bible. But I like stopping during this time of the year just to reflect on the incarnation. And I like doing that around Easter as well, on the atonement. Why? Because this is important and people need to hear this. So just this is what the Bible is teaching here, especially in Isaiah 9. That Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has been born a man. In other words, God gave his eternal son, get this, as a gift. Yet Jesus was born a child. This simply means the eternal Son of God became human and he took on a human nature. God enfleshed himself. And this child is the God-man. This child is God's vicegerent. I want us to think about salvation history. Look at all the types of Jesus. Did you know that Adam was a type of Christ? And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Did you know that Noah was also a type of Christ? And where Noah fell, Jesus succeeded. Abraham was a type. Jacob was a type. Isaac was a type. Moses was a type. Especially David. David and him being king was a type, a shadow of the substance of the kingdom of Christ. And did you know that Israel as a nation is a type of Christ? This is how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. The New Testament looks at the nation of Israel and says where Israel, corporate Israel, has failed, Jesus embodies Israel. So not only is Jesus the second Adam, but theologically, Jesus is the second and the true Israel. He embodies all of Israel. And just as Israel had failed, Jesus has succeeded. Beloved, let me say that the full weight and the responsibility of governing the universe is bestowed by God the Father upon this Christ. And Christ is the only mediator. Christ is not only the mediator of new creation and redemption, but Christ is also the mediator of old creation. Old creation being a stage of redemption. Because it tells us in Ephesians that all power, all authority has been given to Christ. Not only spiritual authority, beloved, but material and political authority. All authority. Who runs this universe? Christ. As what? Not as the eternal God, but as what? The God-man. You say, well, what's the difference? If Jesus is the eternal God, has already been running the universe for eternity, what's the difference in him being now the God-man that runs the universe? The difference is, as Ephesians tells us, it's for the good of what? For the church. Did you know that everything that happens in this world providentially is for your good, individually as a Christian, and also corporately for the body of Christ? You say, all right, Pastor, I'm going to give you a test now. We had a tornado in Kentucky. Is that under the providence of God? Yes. Does Jesus rule over that? Yes. Now tell me, how does that work for my good? How does that work for the good of the church? Well, I don't get paid enough for that. That's beyond my pay grade. I'm not saying I know all the mysteries of God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the hidden things of God are what? Are with God. What that means is there's certain things that God has not revealed to us in Scripture. They're hidden. Like the example, how does tornadoes work for the good of the church? I don't know. That the particulars is hidden in God, but I do know this. They do work for the good of the church, for the good of God's people. How do I know this? Because Jesus rules and reigns as the mediator of new creation and also of this old creation. Beloved, he is the only one that can faithfully bear up that responsibility. And beloved, this is what I mean by mission accomplished. There's not a thing that we can do to ever add to what Christ has already accomplished. And this is what Isaiah means when he says that the government shall be upon his shoulders. Jesus and Jesus alone is this mighty Messiah King. And this Messiah King, beloved, is what? This Messiah King is a gift from God the Father to redeem sinful man and creation. That's it. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Beloved, that's the gift, Christ. Now next week, we'll talk about the Christ being the gift, and there's four particular gifts that we get from Christ from Isaiah 9. But I want us just to reflect on that. God so loved the world. What world? The world of sinful, rebellious humanity. That he so loved the world that he did what? He gave his son. A son as redemption, to redeem a people. And that redemption is a condition, as I said, is irreversible. Beloved, if you're worried this Christmas about what you have to do for God, beloved, don't do that. God has already done it all. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean I don't have to do anything? No, it doesn't mean that. But everything we do is a response to God's grace. Everything we do or give back to God is a means, not of grace, but a means of what? Gratitude, as I've said. You know, too many, even churches looks at Christian works as means of grace. Yeah, it gets us right with God. You know, some tradition says, well, God did his part. Now you have to do your part to eventually get to heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that Jesus has done it all. That yes, we're to do good works. Obviously, James says that. But it's always an expression of gratitude. It's our way of saying thank you to God. Because I'm of the opinion that we cannot build God's kingdom. What do? We receive the kingdom of God. How do we receive it? Like a child. A simple faith. And that the work that we do as a church doesn't build the kingdom of God. What are we doing? It's our way of saying thank you, God, for the kingdom of God that we have inherited already, but yet the kingdom of God that we will inherit in glory. Beloved, I hope this word, I hope that promise puts you at ease as we rest in God's accomplishment on our behalf. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for the prophet Isaiah. Lord, I thank you, Father, for this simple yet very profound truth. The truth of the gospel, that you, O Lord, have given your Son. You have given him to us as human. That through Jesus we have access to you, O Lord. That because of Jesus, who is the perfect image of you, that we can see, O Lord, that we can reflect on. We know, Lord, that it's so much about salvation history that is hidden from us, but what's most important has been revealed to us in your word. Father, I pray that during this season of Advent, while we are all busy doing all that we do, that we will take this time to stop and reflect, to reflect on what has already been accomplished. We thank you, Lord, that we are a kingdom of priesthood, that, Lord, we are a royal priesthood, in fact. But Lord, even that, we are not building your kingdom. Nothing we do during Christmas or Advent is adding to your kingdom one iota. Lord, that your kingdom is one that we inherit, just as we have inherited your Son, is a free gift to us. So we thank you, Lord, that everything that Jesus has earned, we, Lord, by grace, not by merit, but by grace, have received as well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen and amen.